Good morning, church family. Are the Fesslers enjoying the weather? Seems familiar. It's all coming back to us now. We have weathered our first winter, I think I can say past tense, and have survived. By God's grace, we saw the good in it, and we learned how to be adults, my wife and I, in cold weather. This was our first time learning how to light fires and shovel snow and try and figure out what to bring in and what to leave out. But the Lord's been good through it all, and you've been there with us, so we're thankful for that as well. We're continuing our study in John. We're in John chapter 7. Verses 25 through 31, and I've titled the sermon, Like Father, Like Son, Like Father, Like Son. And understanding in that context that when we hear Jesus speaking, we are hearing the Father. That it is God speaking. And that when Jesus says things that we need to not only submit to what he says, but we need to pray for his spirit to give us the capacity to submit. And this is always a challenge for us, as our flesh is always telling us to do the opposite of what the spirit is doing. So let's read our text and then we'll get into the study. It says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man is from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he has sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So we return to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 7. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Remember that this feast is a week-long celebration. It's celebrating and a reminder to the Jews of their 40 years traveling from Egypt to Israel, and that what they would do during that time is they would construct a rectangular tent outside their permanent dwelling, because now they had permanent dwellings. They didn't for 40 years, and that would remind them of their time in the wilderness. And we remember a few weeks ago, Jesus' half-brothers attempted Jesus to go up to the feast publicly in John 7, 3 through 5. And Jesus, being the only one who, besides God, who knew his hour had not yet come, did not submit to his brother's request because he was on God's timeline. Now understand that the Feast of Booths was in October. So we're from John 7 to the end of John, we're only 6 months away from the crucifixion. So we're really at coming to the end of his earthly ministry. So Jesus does go up to the feast, but he goes up after what we would consider the folderol, if you would, the frolic and the fun. And he goes only to go into the public forum and to preach and to teach. And what Jesus does, he comes during that time where that was the anticipation. They sort of we do in Protestantism, that the speaking is the emphasis of the service, and or at least that's the understanding that God's word is. So they would allow the rabbis to come at the end, so they would kind of save the teachings for the end. And they would, if you would, hold court. So you can imagine this extremely large courtyard. There'd be several rabbis speaking in different places and different crowds going to each one. So you can imagine Jesus is teaching and all of a sudden everybody's leaving all these rabbis and they're all in that corner. You can imagine how the rabbis would be infuriated, the scribes would be infuriated, and here's Jesus holding court, if you would, And what drew the people? Well, we know in Matthew 7:29 it says, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." So you're hearing all these different competing voices in the temple, and you're hearing Jesus, and this sounds like truth. Or in Mark 1:22, it says that they were actually astonished at his teachings. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Notice in both times they say, not as the other teachers. So he was different. He was separate. He was unlike those other teachers. And the religious authorities were infuriated by Jesus' teachings. See, they couldn't find any falsehood in what he was teaching. They couldn't find any falsehood in the miracles that he performed. So what they attempt to do is disqualify him in John 17 by saying, yeah, but he doesn't reference any of the rabbis. He doesn't reference any of our teachers. And that's what they tried to disqualify him as to the crowd. And in John 16 and 17, chapter 7, we remember what Jesus said as he answers them about this claim, as if he's having to defend himself for not speaking what man says. And he says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." See, the other ones were speaking on their own authority. They would look at a text and they would interpret it how they thought it was to be understood. So they were working from a place of a spiritually blind individual trying to come up with understanding to teach others. But I want you to understand something about Jesus. And I say this in a very joyful way. I understand preaching is not easy. Actually, it's the most horrific thing that a man's called to do. Jesus actually preached and taught to an entire world that actually had either no belief or just a natural understanding. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't people that sit in churches every week with a natural belief. But what Jesus had to do was something that was astounding. He had nobody that actually believed in the sense of a spiritual understanding at this point. The Spirit of God was not in men yet. See, he's preaching to all unbelievers every time he speaks as far as what belief is after Pentecost. Let's just fast forward two verses because you're saying, that's a pretty bold statement. It's, how do you know if they believed or not? Well, look at John 7:39 and 40, and this is what Jesus said. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So friends, as you are at college, you're in high school, or you're at your jobs, or wherever you're at, if you're at church, and you get discouraged by the lack of Spirit-filled believers that are around you, take heart, because Jesus performed his entire ministry without one single Spirit-filled believer. Imagine never being able to express anything that was truly understood or grasped spiritually because they couldn't fully grasp this yet. Imagine what a lonely life that would be. Imagine every time you spoke, people wanted to kill you because what you proclaimed was making them irate because they were spiritually dead. Jesus says in John 7, speaking to his half-brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." Not exactly the seeker-sensitive message to draw people to you, but Jesus had to say these things because that was the state of the world. So we pick up today after Jesus has taught the people and the religious authorities about how spiritually blind they were. Remember, last week we ended with the conclusion that the Jewish religious authorities would rather perform a ceremony called circumcision on the Sabbath than seeing a man paralyzed for 38 years be healed. Plain and simple. They disagreed with Jesus did, but they agreed with a ritual. And Jesus rebuked the religious authorities in front of the crowd for their failure to obey God's word. And he told them boldly, remember, this is the last verse we ended with last time. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. All he's saying is, judge from God's perspective. What would God prefer? What would that mean to us today? Well, it's quite simple. Next Christmas, when you're driving here, you have the whole family in the car and you're in your Sunday best and you see someone broken down the side of the road, but your greatest desire is to go to church with your family. Will you stop and help the person and maybe never even get to church? Or will you go to church? Which one gives God the greatest glory? It's a good example of how this works, right? Because what it would do is interrupt your schedule, your ritual, your tradition. Your kids would be crying in the car. Maybe your spouse would be upset. I'm not saying which one would be helping the person, so I don't get in too much trouble. But you see what I'm saying? It challenges your thinking because you have to see the world from God's perspective. If you're only seeing it from your perspective, you miss so much of what God is really doing in the details. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that you need to start with God's word. Not rituals, not traditions, not religion. What does God's word tell us to do? And you don't negotiate from that. You submit to that. Period. That's how God gets glory, because his word becomes our truth, and that is how we live our lives. Let's look at our text, verses 25 through 27. It says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where he comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So point one, I want you to see the clueless crowd. The clueless crowd. They have a lot of words to say. So it says, look at that first part, those first few words, so you don't miss it. Some of the people of Jerusalem, okay? So who's at the Feast of Booths? Well, we know that there were many diasporas, if you would. They're called dispersions when the Jews were overtaken in different conquests. And they would have to leave the area, and they fled to other parts of the world. So we know in the Assyrian exile was in 733 B.C. The Babylonian captivity was in 597 B.C. The Neo-Babylonian Empire, that was King Nebuchadnezzar, we're familiar with him, 586 B.C. And the Roman conquest, which is the most recent at the time of Jesus, is 63 B.C. So all these various dispersions, or they would call them a diaspora, caused the Jews to flee into the surrounding areas. So there were communities in Egypt, there were some in Cyrene, there were some in Crete, there were even some in Rome. So the challenge of being a Jew during that time is you were, by the morals and rituals and traditions and the additional laws, were required to come back to Jerusalem to worship. So three times a year, you were required to come back, once at Passover or the Feast of Leaven, which is in April or May, depending on our calendar. Obviously, remember, the Jewish calendar changes. There's less days. Or Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is in September. And then you're right back again in October for the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which is where Jesus is at as he's speaking today. So I want you to understand there's a large majority of people in this temple area, and there are a smaller amount who are actually from Jerusalem. But they have an understanding of the priest and the scribes and what's going on in their minds because they are hearing them all the time. Everybody else left the area, so they're sort of without understanding. But now everybody saw some of these events, or at least I'm sure heard about them. We know in John chapter 2, remember when Jesus came to Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple and he single-handedly removed all the merchants and the money changers. So that would be in the people's minds of Jerusalem, in the scribes' minds of this man who disrupted their religious business, if you would. And then he comes back at Purim, which is his last visit, and he heals the paralytic of 38 years, and he infuriates the scribes because he compares what he did to it as a greater work of God than their ritual of circumcision. So they're infuriated with him that he would even challenge them, let alone actually prove that what God says to do is greater than what they determine in their religion to do. But even more than that, what really upset the entire group of people is that he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God, and he didn't back off of that in any sense. So it says in verse 26, and here he is, this is the crowd, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Right? They've been hearing these people complaining since 6 months ago. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? They're being, first of all, they're being condescending towards their own authorities. They're actually mocking them in a sense. But notice how Jesus comes. He comes all of a sudden and immediately begins to preach and teach. So he skips the rituals and the traditions. And he comes and he speaks openly and he speaks boldly. And that's always the way Jesus spoke. He spoke with authority because he had authority. Now notice the crowd is not making a public profession of faith, nor do they express any belief in Jesus that he's in fact the Messiah. You see, they were more interested at this point of what their teachers were saying about Jesus than what Jesus was actually saying. And I've said this over and over again, I always encourage all of you to search the scriptures. That you do not make anybody who stands in this pulpit your authority on what the Bible says. As Herod will let you know, in his context, he delivered mail for a living. I'm God's mailman. I just deliver what he tells me to deliver. When you go verse by verse, I can't exclude things. I have to just deliver what is in front of me each week. And sometimes it's very hard. But the understanding is I'm just delivering his word, but the Holy Spirit is your teacher, friends. The Holy Spirit is your teacher, not me. But we pray that the Holy Spirit teaches me so that I can teach others. Verse 27 says, but we know where this man comes from. Well, they thought, in an earthly sense, he came from Nazareth, right? And Nazareth, as far as Israel, had a very, very bad reputation. Even when we were there a year ago, that was the only place that they did not think was safe for us to go. Because it was such a violent place and so corrupt. And it was had the same reputation back then. It was, as we would say around here when I was a kid growing up, it was the wrong side of the tracks, right? You just didn't go there. Remember in John 1, I mean, that was the reputation. Remember Nathanael said to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? I mean, it was a joke. We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's like, can anything good come out of it? Are you kidding me? You see, for the general Jewish community, Nazareth was an insignificant village, and it had an awful reputation. Now, as far as the religious Jews, they actually had some understanding that there were no prophets that were ever spoken of coming out of the village of Nazareth. So in that sense, they had an understanding that if Jesus was actually from Nazareth, he could not be the Messiah. But the irony is they really didn't know where Jesus was from. And at this point, Jesus knows their hearts, he knows their intentions, and he doesn't even bother to correct them. Yet so many times we see that in the Gospels, don't we? Where people say things and Jesus doesn't even respond to their questions or their comments because they're so spiritually blind. He just keeps speaking truth, 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 truth. But we do know where the Messiah was to come from, and it's prophesied about in Micah 5:2, and it says, but you, O Bethlehem, Epaphatha, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old, from ancient of days. So the irony is they really didn't know where he came from, did they? They really didn't. Verse 27, it says, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. I mean, they're actually proving themselves to be without understanding, right? They don't know. Well, then that would mean that it's him, right? No. No. See, the Jews were so interested in their rituals and traditions, their extra-biblical legends, that they wouldn't look at the scriptures, honestly. They would look at them for their own understanding, but when it came to submitting to God's word, that was something that they were unable and unwilling to do. Because Malachi 3:1, the last book of the Old Testament, says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant of whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Just like Jesus came, right? Suddenly. They weren't expecting him to come. He comes suddenly. So we have the understanding of the people that Nazareth was where Jesus was from, but they didn't really obviously ask. You know, they actually kept records back then. And that's where Mary and Joseph were going, was to give account of where they were from. That's why they were in Bethlehem. All they had to do is look at the records that they had at the temple then. All of these records have been destroyed now, but they had genealogies where everybody came from. All they had to do was look. But their understanding was he was from Nazareth, and it was an unknown place. No prophets came from there. No renowned rabbis ever studied or taught there, so obviously this Jesus couldn't be anybody because he was never under any renowned teachers. But the irony here is what the crowd said was true. He suddenly appeared and no one knew where he was from. Right? They think they know where he's from, but they really don't. So they're actually proving themselves wrong. They were clueless. They were actually clueless. So that's point one. Let's look at verses 28 and 29. "So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me.'" So point two, I want you to see the commissioned Christ. The commissioned Christ. It says he proclaimed. He proclaimed. That word is krazo. It's an onomatopoetic word. We've used that before. It's actually the word used for a raven's cry. If you ever heard a raven cry, it's very distinct. It would stick out from any other noises you're hearing, right? That noise would be distinct to a raven. It's a craw. But it's like a shrieking. It expresses deep emotion. So he's saying this from the bottom of his heart, as we would say. And he's saying, "You know me and you know where I come from." You see, the crowd lacks spiritual understanding. So the best they can do is see things from their own perspective or our natural understanding. And Jesus continues to point that out to them and to the religious authorities that they have zero spiritual understanding. That they're void of the understanding until God sends his Holy Spirit to illuminate them. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is what gives you understanding of these things. And Jesus knew what they knew. But then in John 8:19, he says this, "And they said to him, 'Therefore, where is your father?' And Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father, for if you knew me, you would know my father also.'" They knew him in a natural sense. They didn't know him in a spiritual sense. That's what Jesus is saying. You can know me as Jesus of Nazareth all you want, and you'll go to hell. Or you can listen to what I'm saying. You'll know I'm from God because I'm speaking the God-centered words that God has been telling you for thousands of years. And he says in verse 28, "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." This is bold. This is profound. He's stating that he's commissioned by God. He's saying quite simply, you don't know who God is and you never will unless you recognize me as his son. And the only way to know the Father is through me, and without me, you have no hope. John 1:18. No one has ever seen the Father, but the one and only Son. He is himself God and is in closest relationship to the Father, has made him known. One way, through Christ. Is there another way? No. One option, right? I've said this before. I make my best decisions when there's one option, right? You do too, I'm sure. And you need to pick this. Well, what else is there? There's nothing. Okay, I guess I'll pick that. That's what they're saying. That's what Jesus is saying. It's me. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he God? See, if God gives you ears to hear, your response is, yes, he is. See, Jesus knew the Father, and he knew the Father's will, and he taught what the Father had been teaching since Genesis 1:1. Why? Because Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. All he could ever do was speak truth. He was all-knowing. He was omniscient. He was the one who knew everything from God's perspective. If you can't understand why your life is not going the way you want it, you're looking at it from your perspective. It's right on God's timing to lead you to repentance, to lead you to submission. If you're grumbling about the way things are going, you're grumbling against what God's will is for your life. I love Jesus. I love what he says. I love what he gives me as far as truth for myself. In John 15:14, this is what he says, because if you want to be a friend to Jesus, it's pretty simple, right? You are my friends if you do what I command you. Anybody have any friends besides Jesus that says that to you? If you want to be my friend, everything I say, you have to do. You probably wouldn't agree with that, would you? Jesus can say this because everything he says is true, and it's for God's glory, and it's for your good. That's why he says it. There's no harm in any words that Jesus says to you eternally. It's real simple. If you want to prove that you're a true believer, just obey Jesus. Just obey him, plain and simple. Can you obey him? Not without the Holy Spirit. Not without the Holy Spirit. So we see in verses 25 through 27, we see the clueless crowd. We see in verses 28 through 29, the commissioned Christ. Let's look at verses 30 and 31. Look at the response. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Point number three, the charismatic chaos. The charismatic chaos. Look, they're seeking to arrest him. Look at that's the reaction of the ones who do not have the Spirit of God in them. Look what they want to do. The ones who are religious, the religious ones, their solution was to kill him. We find zealots in every religion. And what do zealots like to do in the name of God? They like to kill other people. That's the answer. What did Jesus say about these religious zealots in John 8:44? "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's will. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. When the Spirit of God is present in a person, they don't want to lie anymore. When the Spirit of God's not in a person, they don't want to tell the truth. But friends, when there's a lack of truth, Satan and evil will always fill that void. Always. It doesn't remain void. If there is a lack of truth, a lack of submission to God's word, Satan will fill that vacuum. Verse 30, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Friends, Jesus wasn't on man's timeline. He wasn't on God's timeline. Jesus was perfectly sovereign and on God's timeline. The whole world is on God's timeline. Satan can't change God's timeline, and neither can any man or woman in here. In John's gospel, 6 months from now, John 12:23 says, and Jesus answered him, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's all on God's timeline. We'd all benefit from grasping that truth, wouldn't we? That we're on God's timeline. He's not on our timeline. Are we submitting to God's will in all areas of our life? Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. This sounds encouraging, doesn't it? They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? That word believed in Greek is pistuo. It has two meanings. It's either A, self-serving belief, void of the Holy Spirit, or B, a belief that proceeds from the inbirthing of faith or spirit-filled. Everybody in here has beliefs. Nobody's arguing that you don't believe. But the argument is, and the concern is your belief from the Spirit of God, or is it from Satan? The very best one can do with a natural faith, a faith that does not know or have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, is to look with their natural eyes and believe what they see. Fair enough, right? You believe what you see. One can believe doctrine. I know many good Calvinists that believe doctrine, and they're harsh, they're legalistic, they're overbearing. You see, they see the Scriptures, and they use them to prove that you're wrong and that they're right, and they see themselves being glorified. That's a good Calvinist. I see good Arminians, and they lean hard on God's sovereignty until it comes to salvation. Then they need to see you come up front for an altar call. I've seen good Catholics. They attend Mass, so they are seen by the priest for communion. I've seen good Charismatics before, and they need to keep seeing signs and wonders. They keep needing seeing more and more and more and more. More than Jesus already did. But I've also seen Christians weeping over their sin. And I've seen Christians weeping over the sins of those who have made a profession of faith and then live a spiritless life. I've seen Christians sacrificing their time, their resources, and their lives to reach the lost, of whom we all were once. And their desire is to show the love of Christ to a world that despises Jesus and despises us, quite honestly. I've seen Christians pleading with God for the soul of one of their friends or a family member. I've seen Christians forgive those that by the world standard should never be forgiven. I've seen Christians love those who actually despise them. These are the signs and wonders that we should be looking for and ask to be dwelling in us today. signs that prove to the world and to each other that Jesus is alive and well and that his Spirit is dwelling in us. Do you want God's Spirit to be dwelling in you? Ask God to allow the Spirit to show you that Jesus is Lord and Savior. If he reveals Christ to you, that's the Spirit of God working, friends. And your life will change for time and eternity. It's the glorious gospel that God does what we could never do of and by ourselves, and he does it for his glory and for our good. And that is what we see today with Jesus. They had no idea who he was. And he claimed to be commissioned by God, and they just went crazy not to submit and bow before God, but to try and hold on to their rituals and traditions and rules and their preferences and their sin, quite frankly. That cannot be us. That's not what the church is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we need your word ministering to us daily. We need our congregation to be ministering to each other daily. We need your Holy Spirit in us every moment of every day, Lord, protecting, keeping, abiding, overruling the world and its thoughts, to overrule our imaginations and our desires. God, we need Christ in us, not religion. And Lord, as your word goes forth, we know that it always bears fruit and we are confident in those things. Lord, I just pray if there's anybody here today that's able to hear these things and they're hearing them anew, that they would just proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior. That today is the day of salvation, Lord, that your Spirit is offered to us. Lord, we love you, we need you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.